Good morning. I have gotten back from my travels to Ghana in Africa. It's in Western Africa. Great country. Very Christian country, believe it or not. It was pretty impressive. It was a blessing to be there. It's good to be back here today. We've been in the book of Acts, and really what the book of Acts is this incredible story about how the kingdom of God starts as this little bitty mustard seed in the city of Jerusalem and then expands out into the rest of the Roman Empire. And we know from history that Christianity truly did end up conquering Rome and has gone forward in the course of 2,000 years into every other continent, to all the other nations and tribes of the world. It's a beautiful thing. Paul and his missionary journeys in this kind of third part of Acts is traveling from city to city because that's where the people are. He's going to Corinth, he's going to Thessalonica, Philippi, Colossae, all these different cities, and he's planting churches, and the church is growing, and it's incredible, and it's beautiful. But he comes to the city, Athens, and he confronts something that's a little bit different. Athens is this great city. It's a glorious city. There's a lot of investment in the city of Athens. Historians record that this was really the cultural, religious, and academic capital of the ancient Roman Empire. They had all the media centers and news outlets, all the financial trade centers and the stock markets were there. All the wealthiest businessmen were doing their business in the city of Athens. Home of the best art, of the literature, of entertainment, the Olympic Games, they all originate in this city, Athens. Athens, if I could say, if I could compare it to anything, would be like the New York City of the ancient Roman Empire. And Paul has come to the New York City of the Roman Empire. But when he walks in, he notices that there's a tragedy, that the cultural and societal and religious center of paganism of Greece is also in Athens. So there's these wonderful cultural things, these beautiful things, but at the same time, there's this idolatry. It says in verse 16 of chapter 7 that as he walked into the city, he was greatly distressed to see that it was full of idols, meaning that his work was going to be a lot harder than he expected. Underneath all the greatness and the splendor, there was something dead and empty. The great city of Aristotle and of Plato and of Socrates has now become this great breeding ground of empty pagan religion, of false worship and demonic deception. It doesn't happen in the same way that it may have been in other cities, though. It's a little different. But the principle, this is the first note that you need to take. The principle that you will find in every human civilization, the principle you'll find when Paul is going from city to city, from nation to nation, when our missionaries are overseas and they're going from village to village, you find one principle that brings all of humanity together, and that's the fact that everybody worships. Everybody worships. The atheist worships, the Hindu worships, the Muslim worships, the Christian worships. You all worship something. And the question is who are you worshiping? And I talked about that a few weeks ago, and Paul comes in to present the one that we should be worshiping. And it was often said, funny enough, that it was easier to meet a god in Athens than to meet a man. There were so many altars, shrines given to the gods. Paul wants to change that. There are three things we look at as we discuss the gospel's entry into the city of Athens. And that is this. Number one is the problem of idolatry. Paul encounters idolatry. What does he do about it? Number two is the glories of God. We see that God reveals himself to these people through Paul's preaching. And number three, we see the insanity of resurrection and the power of resurrection to resurrect dead things. And so the problem of idolatry, the glories of God, and the insanity of the resurrection. So if you would stand, our text today, stand for the reading of God's word. Our text for today is in the 17th chapter of Acts, starting in verse 16. I'm going to read through verse 34. And I have to say, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. It's incredible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them were asking, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus in the resurrection. And so they took Paul and they brought him into the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange news to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." For all the Athenians in the city and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about the most recent ideas. And it says that Paul stood up in this Areopagus, this great group of intellectuals, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar inscribed to an unknown god. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. This is the unknown God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets and philosophers have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked this ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of them, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul. They believed in Jesus. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. These are the words of God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon the hearers of your word today, that you would open our hearts and cut them as you cut believers for thousands of years, Lord. Would you draw us near? Would you prepare our hearts for the sheer power of your word today? We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the problem of idolatry. Paul comes into a city. He walks into the marketplace. When you think about a marketplace, you think about a farmer's market sitting on the side of the road. In rural central Texas. That's not the marketplace that this was like. This marketplace was a marketplace of ideas. This was the center of city life. This was the cultural hub of the city, the cultural crossroads where everything happened. They would do public gatherings. They would do political trials. They would do debates all in the city gathering point of the Areopagus, which was on this great hill. All the political ideas, the economic ideas, the philosophical ideas, and religious ideas were hashed out in the Areopagus. This was a place of power and a place of controlling the citizens of Athens. And so if Athens, like I said, were the New York City of Rome, the Areopagus is like downtown Manhattan. This is where Times Square is. This is where Broadway is. This is where Wall Street is. All the finance, all the economy, All the philosophy and religion, it all comes together in this single place. And so Paul, he goes up this hill. He's surrounded by this great council called the Areopagus. And these were the greatest minds in Greece. These were the thinkers. These were the politicians. These were the professors and the doctors and the physicians and the scientists and the theologians and the philosophers. These were the cultural elites of Rome. It would be like, it would be like me, a relatively uneducated preacher walking into a gathering of the combined faculties of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. I wouldn't stand much of a chance. Now, the combined faculties of Harvard, Yale, and Princeton doesn't mean as much today, but 50 years ago it would have. So imagine it like that. And so the question to ask is, Paul, he's going to the center of paganism, the heart of paganism. And the question is, why? Why does Paul go downtown and go up the hill? And the real question is it's not about why does Paul go up the hill, it's why does God go up the hill? Why does God do it? Paul is just a vessel of God. Why does God want to go downtown? Why does God want the city? Why does God go into the urban district where all the paganism is? Why does he go into these rough places? And the truth is, it's because that's where the people are. The answer is that simple. God wants people. God wants people who have the gospel. God wants to resurrect dead peoples and dead cultures and dead societies, regardless of their pagan worship. But the thing is, he has to go to battle for it. So the Areopagus, what in the Greek, what that actually means, it means hill of Ares. And Ares was the Greek god of war. So quite literally, Areopagus means hill of war. And I think it's funny that one of God's greatest soldiers, Paul, is taking the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, into the heart of paganism. And that's precisely because God wants him to do that. God is commanding his legions up the hill to fight for the hill, to fight for the culture. And this is what we see all throughout the Bible. God sends his greatest prophets, or maybe not his greatest prophets, but his prophets and messengers into the heart of darkness, up the hill. The hill is a place where Elijah and the Baals go head to head in a spiritual war against the demonic prophets of Baal. Don't you remember Mount Carmel? All the 450 prophets of Baal, and there's only one prophet of God. They come together, they call upon their gods, and the prophets of Baal start cutting themselves. They start doing all these weird pagan rituals to call upon their God. Their God doesn't answer. Elijah says, "Is your God on the toilet?" And that literally happens. And he get no reply. And in one instant, in one prayer, after baptizing the altar in water, Elijah calls upon the name of Yahweh, and pillars of fire rain down. And he actually ends up going and beheading all the prophets of Baal. That's not necessarily how I think we should witness, but that's what you see. God always goes to battle on the mountain. He goes to battle on the hill. Jesus in the wilderness goes head to head with Satan, being tempted and tried, and comes out victorious because he uses the word of God. We often love the great stories of people like Jim Elliot or other missionaries who go into the deepest, worst places in the world, across oceans, into the jungles, into the pits of humanity where there is no civilization. Men and women, we love the stories who will risk their lives bringing the gospel to some remote tribe. But what we need to realize is what is happening in the stories is more than just good news getting preached. What is happening here is a spiritual battle going on for the hearts and minds of humanity. That is what is happening. Mars Hill, the hill of war, is a collision between supernatural powers, and God wants to defeat the false non-gods and reveal himself as Lord and as the one who has power over the heart of darkness. That's Paul's story in Acts. And so we come in and we encounter the false gods of the marketplace. If there's any of you familiar with Greek philosophy, you're going to know exactly what we're talking about. Paul's enemies were actually two competitors, and it was Epicureanism and Stoicism. I'll mention it later too, but these are still very popular philosophies that are actually undergirding much of our American society. And so I'll run down them real quick. So if you're jotting notes, this is what the Epicureans believe. They believe that everything happens by chance, that you really don't dictate what happens in your life, that you don't have control, and God doesn't really either. They believe that death was truly the end, no afterlife. They believe that there were gods, but that they were distant, uncaring, and apathetic towards humans. And they believe that pleasure was the goal of life. Pleasure was the goal of life. Life is short. Enjoy it. The Stoics, on the other hand, were quite a bit different. They were the opposing Greek philosophy. They said that everything is not by chance. Everything happens by fate. It's as if your life has been completely set. It doesn't matter what you do. They believed that there was an afterlife, but it was not physical. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed there was a God, but God was animistic. God was everything. He was in the stones. He was in the trees. He was inside of you. He was in the building. He was in the altar. He was in the shrine. God was everywhere. And they believe that living a life of logic and of reason and morality and self-discipline was the goal of our lives, and that suffering, well, suffering was meaningless. And so overall, both deny physical resurrection. So when Paul preaches the resurrection, it's more or less a humorous joke to them. But the question I have is, how are these philosophies considered false religions and idols? I don't see any demonic worship in here. I don't see any of this. But the truth is, in our idol-blinded 21st century world, we actually can see, or we can't see, but we should see, that these philosophies are incredibly religious and that they are incredibly idolatrous and that they're very alive today. Those things I just mentioned, I got to ask, do they sound familiar? And if they sound familiar, this is why. The modern Epicurean is just a modern American hedonist, right? How many people do you know, or how often do you turn on the news or look on Twitter and you see people who are, their mentality at life is this. They say, life is short. YOLO, you only live once. Pain and hardship aren't worth it. So avoid responsibility at all costs. Get drunk, get high, get laid, for tomorrow we die. That's how so much of the world and so much of how my generation thinks. And it's wrong. Because where do we see that put people's life trajectories at? It always ends in despair. What happens to families when that happens? Where does it lead? It's always suffering and cruel death. This is a philosophy that justifies the murder of unborn children. This is a philosophy that makes recreational potheads into crack addicts. This is what brings divorce into families, when people say, you only live once. Who cares about responsibility? I'll live for myself. I'll feed myself. I'll pleasure myself. I don't care what it does to anyone else or civilization. Now, the modern Stoic is alive and well today too, but he's a false white knight. He rides into the battle as if he's the hero to fight off Epicureanism. This is the guy that says, you know what you, and for those of you who know who Jordan Peterson is, I'm about to explain him to a T. This is the guy that says, you need to be enough. You need to take all the responsibility. You need to be disciplined. You need to be tough. You don't take no for an answer. And your ability to think and to reason is exactly what is going to get you through a life of pointless pain, which you can't answer. So stand tall, suck it up, and take it. That also sounds familiar. And there's a lot in that that I could agree with. There's a lot of Stoic philosophy that actually carries itself into the American spirit. That is alive and well today. But in a world of Epicurean hedonism and all this emotionalism and sensationalism where everybody is worshiping sex and self, the Stoic pushback is beginning again, and it's not always good. It sounds noble, and it characterizes much of the American spirit of individualism. And some of you may have gotten your careers that way, but how does it end in the end? Because both what Epicureanism and Stoicism, these false idols of our 21st century that are 2,000 years old, what they do is they still push all the weight onto who? Onto you. It's your responsibility to live a good moral life. It's your responsibility to get to heaven. It's your responsibility to overcome evil. And it's a backpack of bricks. You can't carry it. And so sin and idols come in different forms, but they're all slave masters. And the good news is, though, is that Christ comes to conquer them. The story of Mars Hill is how Christ comes to conquer cultures of idolatry. Christ stands against cultures of idolatry. The reason that you have prophets and preachers speaking in your churches every Sunday is because there are idols in your life that we don't want to control you. We know that Christ wants to conquer them. We know that there are idols in our country that Christ wants to conquer. He wants the people. He wants our nation. And so he's come in to do it. The philosophies of the Greeks were their idols. Paul wants to smash them. He wants to tear them down. He wants to pull them apart. And when Paul goes to war against culture, he does it not because he's inherently anti-culture. God is not anti-culture. God is anti-idolatry. And God wants to win. Sin corrupts culture, but Christ comes to transform it. That's what he wants to do. I don't have much time I have for this, but I'll say it anyway. I went to Ghana and I was there for about 8 days, and I got to meet a man. His name was Lawrence Oduro, and he runs a Christian ministry out of Ateku, which is this small village north of the coast. And 35 years ago, when Lawrence had become a Christian, he got kicked out of his family and he just starts walking. And he walks 20 miles down this rural dirt road and ends up in this small village called Eteku. And what happens at Eteku is he sees a need. He sees a need for water and he sees a need for Jesus. It was a very pagan village. There were voodoo witch doctors everywhere. But Lawrence got up at 5 a.m. every morning when everybody started to come literally to the marketplace, and he began to start preaching. He didn't have a home. He didn't have help. But he preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus, being literally quite opposed, being curses of the witch do doctors put upon him. He prayed and he fasted. He beat them. And then Lawrence, 35 years later, who persisted, who won converts, who started a church, now has gone on to build a self-sustaining ministry. So when we see Christ coming into culture, it takes time, it takes energy. But like, this is what happened to Lawrence. He's planted 800 churches since. 800 churches. He's baptized 100,000 plus new believers, and he's trained hundreds of new pastors in his preaching school. And that's just the spiritual. The cultural is this. He's gone into the marketplace. He's transformed businesses. He's built businesses. He's built several schools bringing education into a pagan country. He's built mission centers, a hospital. He's dug 500 water wells. And that's the power of Christ when he comes in to transform a culture. And the idea is this. God sees a need in different cultures, and he comes to destroy the false idols in those cultures to free them. So the question for you as we go into the rest of the text is, where is your hill of war and where is your Areopagus? God needs you in the marketplace. There is a big marketplace in our society. And the marketplace is one that Christ wants to transform and renew. I often tell people that the marketplace looks a little bit different in the digital 21st century. Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter have over 5.6 billion people on them. And the Christian witness that is opportune is incredible. It's funny, in January, some of you may know who Joe Rogan is. Joe Rogan went on, he brought a theologian who was relatively unknown onto his podcast. His name is Wesley Huff. And Wesley Huff literally preaches the gospel to Joe Rogan, the most influential media personality in the world right now. Talks about the resurrection, talks about the historicity of the Bible, talks about how Christ transforms and renews cultures. And that podcast ends up getting fed to 30 million listeners. How many of them do you think are not Christians? And so good news is Christ is using the cultural elements of the digital age to bring the gospel to the hearts of many, many unbelievers. That is primarily how my generation is being converted. Ironically, it's really strange, but Christ works with it and he transforms it. And so that might not be your Areopagus. You may not supposed to. Some of you, you don't need to go on a soapbox on the corner of the Dixie Cafe. You don't need to get in a argument with your progressive cousin on Facebook, but you do have a witnessing opportunity. You're an agent and you're a witness, and you are a defender here for the apologia defense of the gospel to the glory of God. Because the text is so dense, we have to move on. In verse 22, we start seeing the glories of God. It says that Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. He said, "People of Athens, I see that you're super religious. I walked around, I looked at your objects of worship, and I found an altar written to an unknown God." He says, "You're ignorant of what you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So idolatry is just an ignorance of God as well. It's a forced ignorance, but it is nonetheless. And how does Paul confront the idolatry? Do you notice the winsomeness in this text? Paul does not come with a sign that says you are burning in hell. He comes, and that's how witness happens sometimes. It is not quite right. But Paul comes into the Areopagus, and he uses what is already there to platform the unknown God, the God who is unknown to them. When we're defending the gospel, we don't go into cultures recklessly with search of persecution. We go in with a personality of curiosity, with a cultural awareness that doesn't have cultural compromise. Paul calls out their idolatry. He still does. He still calls out their sin. He says, "I see that you're super religious. You're very religious," meaning that they were quite superstitious. They were not quite beyond primitive religion. They still were positively religious, devout to the pagan Greek gods, devoted into the worship of them. Paul would have looked at Athens, and he wouldn't have just seen the marketplace. In the marketplace, he would have seen shrines and altars given up to foreign gods, because everybody worships something, like I've said. And now Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, though, that these altars are altars to demons. However, he doesn't say that up front at the very moment. But what is the genius of Paul? It's that he uses their false worship to point to the real worship. He uses the false worship to point to the real God. Paul references this altar to the unknown God to show that the thing is, the people didn't want to miss out on a God. They wanted to be blessed by all the gods. They didn't want to miss out. And so he uses the altar to point to the true God. He uses ignorance and idolatry to his own advantage to build up his platform. And his solution to the idolatry is proclamation. He proclaims the gospel. That's all he does. God is revealed to the pagans. And notice where he starts. He starts with God as creator. Because all of humanity, we all wonder how we got here. We all come up with our superstitious ideas about how the world was created, what's the purpose and the point of humanity, and that's where he begins. It's a good place to start witnessing to your neighbor. He starts with the gods. He finds out what they worship. He finds out that they worship gods who they can bind up, that they can serve, and that they can manipulate. But what he says is that God is not a God who we can control or make demands of. He's untamed. He's a fierce lion. He's a wild lion who is powerful, who is truly divine and perfect, and he's beyond our control, our superstitions and manipulations. Paul proclaims who God is as creator, as sustainer, as ordainer, and revealer. And like I said, that might be the best place to start with your Christian witness to a family member, to a neighbor, or to a coworker. Who do you worship? Maybe not that question, but find out. Ask questions. What is your purpose in life? What's the purpose of life? How do you think the world got here? How do you think it was created? Do you think it came into being by itself? It might be a good place and a good platform to you to witness to Jesus. So Paul says that God is creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And the immediate realization is that if God is creator, it's clear that he is not created. The automatic qualification to be the Almighty Creator is the fact that you weren't created, meaning that you are not constrained by time, space, or matter, but that you transcend them. He created those. Here's the problem with every other human religion, though. Every other human religion creates a God. Every other religion says God is created. Christianity, the only one that says he is uncreated, without time, without space. Barclay says it is too true that men often worship what their hands make. A man's God is that to which he gives all. You want to know what an idol is? A man's God is that which gives all his time and thoughts and energies and life, which reinforces the idea that we worship, we misplace our worship. There are great things in life. The great story of humanity is how we are worshiping naturally good things, but that they become twisted and evil when they become ultimate things. The creation was not meant to be worshipped. It was meant simply to show the one that we do need to worship, to testify to the glory of God. That's what the mountains are there for, the skies. That's what naturally good things like money and family and relationships and sex are for. They're to show you the glories of God, but they're not to be worshipped. God is also sustainer. He's not served by human hands. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. You see, this differs from the Greeks. The Greeks would have said that God is this distant sky fairy who created everything, who set it spinning and left. But God is not that way. God is involved in his creation. He carries it out. He sustains it. The reason that we are still here and our universe has not imploded is that it's by the common grace of God. He keeps it going. He is in and through all things and keeps them together. God is also the ordainer. God doesn't just create or sustain. He is deeply involved in human affairs. God ordains, perhaps even controls, and sets human history. He sets geopolitical timelines. He sets the course of civilization. He says he made all the nations. He appointed their times and their lands. Theologians often refer to this fact as the hidden counsels of God, that although unrevealed to us as finite humans, right, there's a certain mystery. We don't quite know how God does things. We don't know how he quite works through history. We don't know his level of involvement, but I'm guessing it's pretty high. We don't quite know how, but we do know that God is the one who sovereignly determines the course of our lives, the course of our family's life, the course of our nation, all of human history, because he transcends history itself. So the truth is, we don't have a weak God who we need to beg for things to happen. That's not who we have. God determines things. He sets things into place. He determined the Greeks to be Greeks. He determined Americans to be Americans. He determined you to be born in 1968 or 2002. Your life has purpose and meaning because it is ordained by God. And Paul comes in to reveal God. And the next thing he does is he tries to reveal to us who we are. He doesn't just reveal God, he reveals man. And their ignorance is exposed. And what God is doing and what Paul is preaching, the chief goal of Paul's preaching about God being creator, sustainer, and ordainer is the fact that all of these things come together just so he can reveal himself to us. And this points to the fact that God is not just this distant sky fairy, and he's also not this tyrannical ruler, but he's a different kind of God from the pagan gods because all he wants is a personal relationship with his creation. That's the purpose of the creation itself, is to connect with us, to point us to him. So the language used in the Greek in verse 27 is about a feeling after. So God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. It's a groping around in the dark. It's that the creation is not quite enough. So we start reaching out. We start feeling around to see if we can find God. It's almost like you wake up at 1 a.m. You're feeling yourself around to try to find the bathroom. You may or may not succeed. I hope you succeed. But that is the picture of humanity when we are searching for God. We're very blind, and I'm going to tell you why. See, we have to feel for God. We have to seek God. We have to knock. We have to try to find him. But in our sin, we're blind, and we're unable to come into relationship with him. One commentator said so beautifully, he said, "Do not blame the darkness on God because you are responsible for it." We have to remember it wasn't always this way. God walked hand in hand in fellowship with us in the first and old creation. People often ask, and this is a question preachers will get a lot, and it's a hard one to answer. They ask, how could God condemn a tribe that has never heard the gospel? This random island in the middle of the Pacific, how could God condemn those people? And the truth is that God does recognize their true ignorance. He does recognize that, but the creation and the sustainment and the ordainment of their history is still meant to point to them. Paul says in Romans 1 that nobody is without excuse. Nobody's without excuse. There is a common grace given to every single person in the world that they can come to know and find God. They might not know as many facts as you if you're a Christian. All they need to know is that if I place faith in the Creator, I can have a relationship with him. That does not negate the purpose of missions. They still need Jesus. They need the light to be switched on. But God does still reveal himself in the creation. You see, the problem of people missing God is not found in the lack of revelation, but in the rebellion of the human heart. People need to stop blaming God. People need to see that, no, you are the problem. You're the idol worshiper. That's what blinds you. The problem is not the messenger. It's the hearer. It's that we're deaf. It's that we're blind. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. It says they knew God, but they didn't honor him. They didn't give thanks to him, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's where they went wrong. This is why they went wrong. Claiming to be wise, meaning putting the power and the control and the deity and the godness, attributing godness to themselves. They exchanged the glory of God, the beauty of knowing God, for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. All Paul is saying is that the Creator is revealed to us all, and that's beautiful and that's good, but our problem and the darkness is that we decided to worship the created things as God instead. That's where we went wrong from the beginning. Remember where it says, by one man he created? Well, by that one man from God who created all humanity, our first parents did not take long to corrupt themselves in just the same way that we still do today. They chose their own truth. That's what happens in the garden. They didn't trust God's way. They thought that they would make better gods than God would be. They decided to make up their own truth. They decided to worship the created things rather than the Creator, particularly themselves as the ultimate creation. That's the issue of humanity. In Adam, we are all dead in sin. We are all transgressors, separated from the Father. Heaven and earth are split because of our sin, because our parents disordered their loves and they misplaced their worship, and you do too. You're not exempt. You do just the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. You're still guilty of doing the same thing every single day. But verse 26 says that God, what? Made from that one man every nation. But the good news is what he says in verse 31. By that one man. But then he goes to the good news, which is by the man he appointed. He's saying that there's a new Adam. There's a better Adam. There's a better man. His name is Jesus Christ. That God wants to reconcile in himself all of humanity. He wants to bring heaven back down to earth. He wants people to come to know him personally and relationally and perfectly. And he's done it. He's made it possible. That's what Paul is coming in to do. The gospel enters the ears of the Areopagus in the ultimate revelation of God revealed as the risen Christ. It's the ultimate revelation. And so they're certainly without excuse now. But that's what happens. And there's an insanity to resurrection. You're telling me a man rose from the dead. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. People don't just rise from the dead, but this is a different man. And this is the issue of resurrections. The Stoics and Epicureans, and they did in this passage, they laughed. They laughed at the idea of resurrection, at bodily resurrection. They said there's no physical afterlife. The created order was doomed. The earth is bent towards hell. There's no salvation. We're part of this evolutionary process that's taking billions and billions of years. They're still telling you that today. There's no way one man could simply rise from the dead. Perhaps the real issue was this. And I think about it. Maybe it wasn't in the resurrection, but it was in the death of Christ that they were perplexed. You know what's crazier than God raising from the dead? God dying on the cross. Every other religion in the world, every other philosophy says, you have to die, you have to do, you have to sacrifice, you have to spill the blood in order to get to me, in order to climb up the mountain. The gospel says that God came down the mountain, that he spilt the blood, that he sacrificed himself, that he gave up the lamb for us. That is going to cause a lot of turmoil in the world when you preach that message. The message of the gospel is folly to the Gentiles. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. You're telling me God died? Yeah, God died, but God rose from the dead victoriously. And for the first times in their lives, the members of the Areopagus are hearing about a different sort of God who isn't like the other tyrants of paganism, who has made the sacrifice, who did the work of atonement, who did shed his blood in full. And that's the complexity of the cross. It's that both the fullness of divine justice perfectly meets perfect mercy in the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross. God the Creator, remember God, Creator, Sustainer, Ordainer, Revealer? God the Creator from before time decided that he would bear the curse of creation. Before you were created, he knew you would fall, and he said, I would still die for them. God the Sustainer, the Life Giver, descends into the hell of this world to give up his own life for us. God the Ordainer, who is the history writer of humanity, comes into that history that he's writing 2,000 years ago. He enters into human history and to save the masterpiece of humanity that he so dearly loves, not just dying for them, but dying instead of them, to be both just and justifier of all who call his name by faith. God the Revealer. He's the great hero of our souls. Jesus, the great hero of our soul, of our hearts, rises from the dead to show the world there is but one God in heaven who deserves all the glory and honor and the power and the praise forever and ever. Amen. Resurrection is the ultimate revelation from the beginning. From the beginning, it was the ultimate revelation. You know what he said in Genesis 3? The moment we sin, the moment we fall. Genesis 3, verse 15, he says, I promise you, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will trample the seed of the serpent. He will crush the enemy in his resurrection. That's exactly what happens. That's the beauty of the gospel. It was determined already. It's ordained, it's sustained, it's revealed to us now. And that's how Christ conquers culture. It's how he conquers empires. It's how he conquers death and evil. That having disarmed on the cross the rulers and the authorities, he made a shame of them. God, when he rises from the dead, when he dies and rises from the dead, all those false deities that are really demons, God embarrasses them. It's not even a close battle. It's not even a match. He's unrivaled. He slaughters them. And the demonic powers that are behind these idols and these philosophies in your modern day and age, the Stoicism, the Epicureanism, the Gnosticism, all the other false religions, they were already thrown down by the matchless power of Jesus on the cross. The resurrection does not just prove God's existence. It proves to all the powers and people of heaven and earth that God is victorious over Satan and over sin and over hell and over idols and over every other religious entity in the world. Offer me any other religion. We sit up here and we try. Where there is a God who dies as a substitute for his creation, but then at the same time tramples death itself on road to victory. Where are the false gods and the false leaders of every single other religion in this world, across human history? The prophet Muhammad is dead in his tomb. The Buddha, he is dead in his tomb. Confucius is dead in his tomb. Krishna is dead in his tomb. Joseph Smith is very dead in his tomb. Aristotle is dead in his tomb. Plato is dead in the tomb. But there's one man. There's one God who beat death itself, appointed to judge the world in righteousness, giving proof through his resurrection. It says, when they heard about the resurrection, some. You know what some tells me? It tells me that Paul was successful. Because what it says, some scoff and laugh at the idea of God willing to rise from the dead. Some are skeptical, doubtful, and curious about God willing to die for man, but then beat it. Some believed, trusting in the work of Jesus, trusting that the resurrection was true for the forgiveness of their worship, their false worship and idolatry, and trusting in the resurrected Lord. And the question is, which some are you? Which some are you? Are you some who scoff? Are you some who are skeptical? Or are you some that are saved? Make your decision. There's a decision to be made. The great preacher, great picture of resurrection, Paul's preaching on the hill of Mars Hill, was supposed to be an image that shows us how the gospel is victorious. It goes from one city to another, it's successful. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, all the ends of the earth. Luke wrote that this gospel would go from one city to the next, from Jerusalem to Corinth to Athens to Rome, saying that the kingdom of God will march forward. We know that in 2,000 years of history, the church was incredibly successful. When Rome fell, the church was still there. When the West fell in the Dark Ages, Christianity was still there. When the West falls today, Christianity will still be there. Christ's kingdom will remain. When this country dies, and one day it might, Christianity will still be there. The message of the book of Acts and Paul's preaching on Mars Hill is, I'm sorry, we win, but you lose. Every single time. The Great Commission will be successful. It will be successful. Jesus said, go therefore, baptize them. Because why? I already have dominion and authority and power. He's already the king. He already owns it all. The question is, are there people who are willing enough to go and to do the witnessing part? You know why you can be very confident in your Christian witness, whether it's with your coworkers or with your family? Here's why. Because you already know you're successful. Jesus said, every nation will be discipled under the gospel and under the law of God. It will be successful. We do not lose, we win. It's just a matter of time. That's all it is. So, if you'll go witness, I promise you, you won't come back a loser. The purpose of church is it's a halftime, drink your Gatorade, get your nutrition and head back into the world because you have a job to do. The great history of humankind since the resurrection of Jesus is a story of how the church has grown, how it's flourished, how it's transformed dead cities, dead hearts, and dead nations. And the question I ask again is, where's your marketplace? Where's your witness? Is it at your job? Is it on campus? Maybe your job is simply to raise the most God-fearing children and grandchildren in the world. And that's beautiful, and that's a perfect witness. Some of you are called elsewhere. Some of you are on campus every day. Some of you have co-workers who don't know the Lord. Be the witness. Be willing to confront the idolatry, find out what they worship, and tell them about the better God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all manner of thanks. And I pray for a blessing upon these people here that we may know the glorious riches of the love of Christ, that we may know the depth and the height and the width of this love that surpasses all understanding and all knowledge. We thank you that you are a God who defeats the demons and the powers of hell that have tried to conquer the earth. We know, Lord, that we are victorious, and we pray against Satan's efforts in this world, knowing that we will be successful. We win. Because you trampled the head of the serpent, we trample the head of the serpent. And so I pray, Lord, that sin would not grab hold of us, that we would not fall into the Stoic mindset that is so rampant, or the Epicurean mindset that is so rampant, that we remain faithful. For we are your offspring, we are your children, and we are here to serve you, Lord. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.